We're in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians tonight, Ephesians chapter 2, and as usual, we'll open our hearts and open with a word of prayer. Ask the Lord to bless His word to our hearts tonight, shall we? Oh, Father, we sure love You. And we sure are grateful for the call that You've put on our lives, individually and collectively, Lord. And we want to say thank You tonight for Your gift of salvation. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus. And thank You for Your Spirit and Your perfect plan for each one of us here. And Lord, seeing that we still have some time here on this earth, we want to be clay in Your hands, Lord. We want to just be about Your business while we're here. And we want to take our position here as ambassadors seriously, Lord. So nice to open this prayer tonight, call You Father, and to know that we're Your children, how much You love and care for us. We're so thankful, Lord, that You're a God of mercy and a God of grace. But Lord, we want to obey. We want to hear Your voice tonight, and we want to apply what we hear. So we ask that Your Holy Spirit, Lord, would be the teacher. Guide us into all truth tonight, we pray. And Lord, just open our eyes to some of the things that we've been missing, and help us to learn to be doers of the Word too, not hearers only. I just thank You for the work that You've begun in each of us and in our families and in this community, and we know that You're going to stay right at it until it's completed. We praise You for that even in advance. Lord, just have Your way in the study tonight, and be glorified in our lives and even in this prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, well, I should say week before last. Last week was the 4th of July, but week before last, we had our study in chapter 1. And just a little bit of review from chapter 1. This letter to the Ephesians was written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written from prison. This is one of Paul's prison epistles. And it's interesting that he's able to write with such confidence and with such joy, even though he's in chains. You know, that's pretty neat. I know sometimes I let my emotions get the better of me, and you can, you know, Paul, he just, his trust, his faith, his hope, everything is in Jesus. It's all about Jesus, and he writes that way. But just in summing up chapter 1, the ABCs, so to speak, we saw in chapter 1, first of all, that we're accepted by God. We're adopted by God. We're blessed. And we're blameless. And we're chosen and conformed. So, the ABCs. Accepted, adopted, blessed, and blameless, and chosen and conformed. Kind of what God thinks about His people, what He thinks about His children. It's a really neat study we had there in Ephesians chapter 1 about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Again, I want to encourage you to watch for all the times that in Christ or in Him and through Him and with Him is mentioned in this epistle. Because Paul really wants to make sure that this church that was planted in Ephesus is rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's so important for us today too. I mean, all the centuries that have gone by between the time when this epistle was written and today, and yet you see the Christians that are maturing and growing in their faith are those that are rooted and grounded in Christ and in His Word. So we're going to see that tonight. If you just take a hold of that handout there that says Ephesians 2, Cyber says Ephesians 2, there's just a little summary. I took this from a book that I, of one of the classes that I took in, called New Testament Survey by Merrill C. Tenney. And it just says there in the handout, it says, throughout the epistle to the Ephesians runs the one theme of the church. The epistle was not directed to novices in the Christian faith, but to those who, having achieved some maturity in spiritual experience, wish to go on to fuller knowledge in life. Certain themes reoccur constantly in the book. The sovereign purpose of God in establishing the church permeates the first half of the epistle. We talked about this a little last week. It's not until chapter 4, when you get into chapter 4 of Ephesians, is the first time you read what our part is, you know, what the believer's role in the church is. In fact, he opens up chapter 4 by saying, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. But that's the first time you hear anything about the, you know, what our part is. The first three chapters he devotes to everything that the Lord has done for us. And I think we really need to consider that in this study tonight, what the Lord has done for us. All too often we put the emphasis on what we're doing for God. And I think as soon as we start to do that, that in itself can be a divisive thing. I've seen it divide churches. You know, when it comes to, well, what are we doing? What are we doing? What am I doing? What are you doing? What, you know, and then pretty soon it's, you know, the debate is, the emphasis is on what we're doing for God. Well, Paul, as he writes this letter to the church in Ephesus, puts the emphasis on what God has done for us. The whole first half of the epistle is about that. And then he says, in which the divine plan of redemption is elaborated. In the second half, the conduct of the believer is emphasized in the word walk, which describes his model for conduct as contrasted with his former behavior in the world. And in this chapter, you'll see even Paul confesses to the fact that, hey, we, you know, I was there. We were all there. You know, it talks about what the Lord pulled us out of. Anyway, this little study here goes on to say that the sphere of the Christian's activities is, quote, in the heavenlies, a phrase that refers to spiritual rather than geographical locality. A lot of times when you talk about heavenly realms, you know, you're thinking of, oh, outer space somewhere. No, he's talking about, really he's talking about these activities in the heavenlies, talking about spiritual things, you know, spiritual things that occur in our lives. The dynamic of the church's life is the Holy Spirit, who is the seal of acceptance. We saw that last week where Paul explained to the Ephesians that when you first believe the gospel of your salvation, verse 13 of chapter 1, it says when you first believe the gospel of your salvation, that good news, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, which is a down payment guaranteeing your inheritance. So, it's neat to see that we're studying the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in God's Word. And tonight we're going to get into a little bit about faith. So you can go ahead and read through this little study here. And then I also included an outline there of the book of the Epistle to the Church of the Ephesians. That might help you put that with your notes. And then on the other side of this, we'll get into a little bit later when we touch on faith. We're going to get into 1 John a little bit. So with that as background, I want to just back up a little bit now into chapter 1 and get a running start for chapter 2. So let's go back to about verse 15. I'm just going to read through this and then get right into chapter 2. But he starts out chapter 2 by saying, as for you. So, obviously, this is a continuation from chapter 1. Let's back up to verse 15. Ready? For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, Paul's going to talk about this power for those that believe. It really is the power of God unto salvation. He's talking about the power of the resurrection here. So, listen to what he says about that power now. He says this is... He's talking about his incomparably great power for those who believe. Listen, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So we see here in verse 22 and 23 that God the Father ordained this plan that Jesus is to be the head of the church. Later on, when we get into Ephesians, we'll see that Jesus sets up or appoints or ordains apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists. But they're not the head. They're not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And it's really important to see that we are all the body of Christ. Jesus is the head. And so we get our cues, we get our signals, we get everything from him. Now, as Paul writes this letter to the Ephesian church, I think some of the things he addresses from a real personal point of view. I can see this, and as I'm reading his letter to the Ephesians, I can go, if I was writing to somebody, I would have to express things in much the same way because I write from my own experiences, and a lot of times when I teach from my own experiences, or I'll say, well, I don't know how you feel about this, but let me just say personally, I've dealt with this. Now, Paul knows how a man thinks, because he's a man. And he knows how his mind works, and he knows how his pride works, and he knows how how his flesh wars with his spirit and such. So he goes on to write to these people. First of all, he explains the organization, the way, the purpose and the plan of God the Father, the church being the body of Christ, Christ being the head of the church. And then he says, opening chapter 2, he says, as for you. So as for you, believer, okay, as for you, Christian, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins, in which you used to live. And you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So, just a second ago, he said that the church is the body of Christ. Now he points to the believer and he says, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins, or your trespasses and your sins. Then you go, well, what's the difference? Why separate, trespasses from sins, Trespass. I think a good way to define a trespass would be just simply to cross the boundaries. You cross the boundary. You see no trespassing signs when you're hunting. And you're out in the woods and all of a sudden you come to this whole line of no trespassing signs. Well, hey, you can cross that boundary. But if you do, you're breaking the law. So that's a trespass. You crossed, when Adam sinned, he trespassed. He crossed God's boundary. God said, don't do that. Don't go there. Don't eat that fruit. Sin, on the other hand, is it's actually an archery term. It means to miss the mark. So sin isn't quite as specific as a trespass, because sin can be, I mean, you can be trying to hit the mark and miss the mark and sin, you know, although there are willful sins as well. But listen to what he says. He says, for you, and he's talking to the believers, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. Now, dead people, I think of a dead person, and I'm going, a dead person can't sin. No, he's saying you were dead because of your sins. Remember what the Lord said to Adam and Eve, on the day you eat of that tree, you'll die. There was a spiritual death that took place.
The thought of being born again, if you haven't been born again, you're still in death.
That's right. Absolutely. But I think about, you know, somebody who's dead in transgressions and dead in sin, means, just like Mike said, you're dead to the spirit. You're dead to spiritual things. Have you ever wondered why some people can sit in church and listen to God's word and believe in their heart, and the Lord can speak to them, and they, you know, I mean, you talk with them after church, and they're like, wow, you know, the Spirit of the Lord just really touched my heart today, and God was really speaking to me in this area, and that area, and this area, and that, and the other guy, he's, you know, tapping his watch, you know, and thinking that maybe it stopped or something, and what's this guy going on and on, come on, let's get on with it. Oh no, not communion, we're going to be here another 15 minutes, you know what I mean? How is it that you can have two people in the same place going, well, here it is. You know, if you're dead spiritually, there's no way that you're going to get anything out of it. You're dead. You're dead. And as we get into this chapter, and Paul begins to talk about faith, it's real interesting because, let's just go on from here. Listen, verse 2 says, in which you used to live. I love this. There's a lot of terms now that are going to be used and a lot of phrases used here in past tense. There's one of them. You used to live in these transgressions and sins. See, he's calling them, he's writing to the believers. That's key. He says, you used to live when you followed the ways of the world. That would be, well, the modern day term would be secular ways. You followed secular ways. And of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, who is that? Satan. That's right. The spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. See, it's hard for some to understand, because of what they've been taught, that Satan is a created being, not a human being, you know. He's called the prince of the power of the air. He's not a human being, but he's a created spirit being. And that's hard for people to understand. A lot of times what people will do is they'll compare, you know, Satan to God, thinking that these are two powers that are warring against each other. Well, that's not really an accurate description at all, because God is not a created being. Satan is a created being, and he's simply one fallen angel. He's a fallen angel. You know, so to say that, you know, to put him on you know, equal ground with God is just ridiculous. In the first place, the scriptures are clear that when Lucifer fell, he took one third of the angels with him, and they became the demons. Now, if that's true, that means that there's two thirds of the angels that didn't become demons that are angels. So they're outnumbered 2-1 before anything else ever enters in. The fact that God is creator, not a created being. You understand?
I've got a question on that later after study.
Sure, sure, cool. Make a little note so we don't forget. So, in terms of Satan influencing people, it says the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Paul says that those that are disobedient, those that are not following God, those that are not obedient to the Lord, are being influenced by the enemy. You know, That's important. And he says, look at the next verse. He says, all of us also lived among them at one time. And Paul includes himself. Hey, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest. We, he says, he includes himself, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, I am so glad that just in that little paragraph that we just read, it's all past tense. Past tense. We were dead in our transgressions and our sins, which we used to live. When you followed, past tense, you followed, you used to follow. You understand? Then he comes down here and he says, all of us also lived among them. Past tense. And then he says, we were by nature objects of wrath. Aren't you glad that we are no longer objects of wrath? I mean, I want you to turn back a couple books to Romans. I just want to share a verse with you from Romans chapter 5. One of the reasons why I consider myself to be a pre-tribulation rapture person is because I understand fully that the tribulation is the wrath of God. It's not the wrath of man. And it's not the wrath of Satan. It's the wrath of God poured out on the earth. That's what the tribulation period is. And when I read in Romans chapter 5, in verse 9, it says, since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? Right? Romans 5, 9. Now, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Take a right turn there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's the chapter we got our verses for our t-shirts this year for His Oasis. He's talking about the end times and dates and so on. But again, 5:9, this is one of the ways I remember these two verses. It's Romans 5:9 and 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Look what it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. It says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in this letter to the Ephesians, when Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says, we used to be objects of wrath. That's a pretty powerful statement.
He says by nature.
Yeah. We were objects of wrath before God put His Spirit in us. Before that spiritual birth, we were objects of wrath. So, but aren't you glad in this short little paragraph that we've seen so far in chapter 2 that all these things are past tense, spoken of in past tense. We were by nature objects of wrath. Now verse 4 says, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. See, that's the mercy of God. But God, that what an awesome statement. But God, see, up until this point it was, oh, we were objects of wrath. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. To me, that says one thing. I had nothing to do with it. I had nothing to do with it. Paul goes on to say, it is by grace you've been saved. It's the grace of God. It's the grace of God. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So, you know, this is a work that was done by Jesus. That's why He was able to say when He would speak, he told people, believe in Me. You believe in God. Believe also in Me. And He told them, He made, in fact, I don't know, those of you that were at Dale's funeral, you remember I simply went through the claims of Christ in the Gospel of John, chapter by chapter. And after going through all the claims that Jesus made, I said, now the choice is yours. And you can say this guy's a lunatic, you know, or he's got a demon, or he is who he says he is, and you can bow down and worship him as your Lord and your God. So, I mean, there's not a whole lot of other choices there. But here it says that God raised us up with Christ. Now notice, he's speaking in a past tense here also. It's been done. Work is done. When Jesus, the last thing he said from the cross was, it is finished. It is. What is finished? The completed work of salvation on Calvary's Hill was complete. It was finished. It was finished. In order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. There is nothing that compares to the grace of God. Nothing. Incomparable riches. Solomon wrote about that. You know, he talked about being wealthy. He said, hey, it's nothing. It's nothing. Jesus said that too. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Really? Really? That's neat. Incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus.
Did you know that in verses 5 and 6 there are three togethers for us?
Isn't that neat? We're tucked away, aren't we? And all the times that Paul, even in these first, we're not even through chapter 2 yet, and look at all the times in this letter to Ephesians that Paul has mentioned in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. I think that's crucial. When Jesus said, abide in me, abide in me. He talked about, in John chapter 15, when he talked about, I am the vine and you're the branches. He's our source. He's our nourishment. He's our spiritual food. It says that God's grace was expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. He gave his son. Nobody took his son. He willingly gave his son. That blows me away. Just to think about that, just to meditate on that, just blows me away. He expressed his grace in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. What's not from yourselves? Even the faith. See, it's by grace that we've been saved. It's by the grace of God. Remember, there wasn't, what could we do? We were dead. We were dead in transgressions and sin. There isn't anything that we could have done to build a bridge to God. I mean, many have tried, you know. Yep, exactly. What a great illustration when the Lord says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? Ezekiel says, you know, Lord. Well, they could, couldn't they, when the Lord breathed life into them. And that's the whole point. God had to breathe life back into us. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. You know? And at this point, when Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. See, it's through our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ that we're born again. You know. Now, what about the person that says, well, if faith is from God, And I don't have any faith, then it isn't my fault because God didn't give it to me. If it's a gift of God and I don't have it, you know, then what? I mean, have you ever heard that? It's the, you know, this rub. Well, here's the rub. Here's the rub. The scriptures are clear. God is clear that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Now, if you deny God's word, It's not that the faith is not there. It's not that the faith is not offered to you. It's not that salvation is not offered to you. But what happens? Man hardens his heart, and he hardens his heart, and he hardens his heart, and he hardens his heart, and then God hardens his heart. You know. But when the scriptures say here, I mean, I've heard that argument, you know, over and over. That's the bit, you know, when you get the Calvinism versus Arminianism. Boy, do they take off here. I mean, this could just be a full blown deal. And it, to me, it boggles my mind that people even waste their time talking about that when they could be just getting into the Word. Just get into the Word. Just grow closer to the Lord and closer to each other, you know, and stop these foolish, you know, arguments that are endless.
Another thing is on this Ephesians 2:8, grace believers only add verse 9 to it and say that's the total message right there, verses 8 and 9. They won't add 10 and keep it in context.
Yeah. Well, what do you always say, Mike, that that text out of context is pretext? Is that it? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Or the other one that I heard was that the text without context is just a con. You know, we need to keep the text in its context because I think it's important. In fact, I've seen people take a life verse, for example. This is my life verse, and they'll use that to just run with this life verse, and it's not even in context. It doesn't even mean what it says in its context, and you're going, wait a minute. Like the other day when Al Gore was quoting scripture, and he said that his favorite verse in the Bible was John 16:3 instead of John 3:16. Well, I didn't know what John 3:16 said, so I mean everybody knows John 3:16, but I quick turned to John 16:3 and it said they do these things because they don't know the Father or me.
Wow, you know,
and I thought, boy, was that a Freudian slip or what was the deal there? You know, so I don't know. I think it's really important, though, that we understand that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Could it be, this is just a question I'm going to pose to you, could it be that one of the reasons that the church is in the sad shape that it's in today is because we've set God's Word aside? I mean, Sunday when we were studying in Psalm 62, and we look back into 2 Samuel 15, and we were looking at the life of Absalom, and Ahithophel, and David, and Shimei, and some of these guys, you know. And I thought, boy, we talked about a recipe for disaster. You know, the recipe for disaster. And that is... set God's word aside. You know, just get started on your own program. Add a little pride, a little vanity.
That tape you gave from Chuck Smith's, the one he has that Pastor White on.
Oh, yeah.
BCX was advertised as you get that by itself, you know, that Pastor White's message about how Hitler led Germany astray and said he was going to be the spirit of Germany, and so therefore America is better watch it. America will follow the same footsteps that Germany did.
Same thing. Same thing.
Becoming the presidency would take over the spirit of the country, and the churches would just take their money from the government, and therefore the rulers will rule this country spiritually.
Yeah, and it's a scary thing when you see all the elements coming together where, I mean, look at all the churches that you can go into today and a Bible's never opened. Never open. No. Yeah. To do that.
I told you, Steve, that you must go straight. They'll put you on the synagogue. In fact, in 10's point, a man will be chosen, I think, to go out and serve God. That's been successful.
Yeah. Just, it's so exciting because when you look at the position that we are in as believers, and you see all these things coming to pass. I watched the news last night, and all I could do was I turned to my wife and I said, "The Lord's coming back soon." You know, there's no doubt. I mean, Barack now is looking at giving away almost 90% of the Golan Heights. And, it's interesting to see how these things are coming together exactly the way the Scriptures spell them out. But if you set the Scriptures aside, you don't pay any attention to that. And right now, Israel is in a position where they will do anything for peace. Anything. Virtually anything. They'll receive the Antichrist for peace. You know. So, I mean, just watching all these things unfold. But here, Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he says, listen, salvation, this is the issue here. He says, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith, and this, not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, Paul knows the heart of man. He knows about boasting. God knows the heart of man. He knows about boasting. He knows that if there was any way that he would put salvation in our hands, if there was something that we'd had to do, that we'd boast about it. Now, it's amazing to me that it's not by works, and we still boast. You know, every chance we get. Who's greatest in the kingdom? Can you believe that that's what the disciples were debating? Who's greatest in the kingdom? And yet we fall into that same trap. When we sit around and, you know, or you think, hey, you know, our church is the only church, and we're the only one that has the truth, and, you know, well, yeah, I know those guys are saved, but boy, wouldn't it be nice if they were, if they knew what we knew? You know, you see what I mean? It's like, who's greatest in the kingdom? Get off it. It's not about that. It's about we're saved by the grace of God. And the sooner we understand that, and the sooner we realize that, the sooner the unity in Christ and the Lord being the head of the church is going to matter. It's going to make a difference. You know. He goes on to say, it's not by works so that no one can boast. For we, and he's speaking of the body of Christ, he's speaking of the church now, we are God's workmanship. That Greek word is poema. We are God's, where we get our English word poem. We are God's work of art. We are God's work of art. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. See, there's the, in chapter 1, you know, we talked a little bit about predestination last week and how people get real uptight about the idea of predestination. Well, how can God do that? How can He choose you and predestine you? That's not fair. Well, now, wait a minute. You want to have a choice, but God can't have a choice? It's like, what's wrong with this picture? You know, no, we are chosen in a sense that God knows the end from the beginning. Even here it says that these good works were created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Well, if He prepared them in advance for us to do, He must have known that we were going to be there to do them. You understand? He's not bound by time. God is not bound by time. He knows the end from the beginning.
Reference of 2 Corinthians 5:18 for verse 10.
Excellent.
You
got it?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
It says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation.
Yeah. That's the work. The work.
5:18.
2 Corinthians 5:18. That we did that study in 2 Corinthians on the ministry of reconciliation. That's really our... You see, each one of us... I love this because Sunday morning of His Oasis, when Tim was doing his teaching, he talked about how... He says, I explain to the people in Menominee, I tell them that each one of you are an embassy. And when people come to you for answers, they're coming to the embassy because they know that you're in a foreign land. You don't belong here. This isn't your home. And they understand it by the life that you live. And so when Paul describes us as ambassadors of Christ Jesus, that's what he's talking about. We are these little embassies, and people are going to come to us for answers. We have a ministry of reconciliation. That reconciliation means drawing people back to God. You know, well, how is that? Well, because we carry in these jars of clay, Paul says, we carry this treasure. What's the treasure? The gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ. And that's how the kingdom of God grows. People want to know.
I heard him explain that word earnest a little bit more on the radio. And they were actually talking, there's a lot more to come. This is just a foretaste.
Yeah, exactly. But that's why ambassador too. What I love about the whole idea behind an ambassador is that an ambassador cannot change the message. We're not called to change the message or twist the message or turn the message or distort the message. Just deliver it. That's what an ambassador's job is. Just deliver the message. It's not even our message. It's his message. So when people start arguing with you, what does an ambassador do when somebody starts arguing with you? He says, well, I can't change the message. All I can do is deliver it. Well, you think you're really... No. It's not me. I didn't say it. Oh, you're so narrow-minded. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. And they say, you're so narrow-minded. I didn't say it. Jesus said it. I just believe him. Here I am with this message. It's not that I'm so narrow-minded. Like Mike said, it's a narrow path. You know, it's a narrow path. Now, he says, therefore, remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised. Now, I want you to look at how many different terms they use for what you and I might consider heathen or unbeliever or, Willie paraphrased, you're lost as a rock. Listen to all the different terms that are used here. He says, first of all, he says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth are called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. Remember that circumcision group that was going around saying that you can't be a Christian unless you're a Jew, and so you have to hold to all these Jewish traditions, the dietary laws, the circumcision, you have to become a Jew first, and then you can be part of the church. So he says, you're called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were still separate from Christ. Now that's another way of saying you're lost. You're unsaved. You're an unbeliever. You're a heathen. So far you've been called Gentiles, uncircumcised, separate from God, or separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel. So you can't be a citizen. You're cast out. Without hope, it's another way of saying unbeliever. And without God in the world. Oh, I'm sorry, I missed one. From citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise. See, because they determined that the only ones that were eligible to receive the promise were Jewish. And anybody outside of that, unless you were a proselyte Jew, unless you became a Jew, you were excluded, period. So with that in mind, you're without hope and without God in the world. So all those terms are describing somebody who is lost, dead in their transgressions and sins. But notice how he describes then and now. He says, therefore, remember that formerly, and he says all these things, but now, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. Now, that's a hard thing to understand. That is such a hard thing. It's in particular for an unbeliever to understand. What does that have to do with anything? What could blood have to do with anything? And blood of all things. I mean, that's gross. You know, blood. Somebody who hasn't heard the gospel or understood the gospel or know about the sacrifice. And that's where the Old Testament comes into play and all the sacrifices that were made, the animal sacrifices that were made. See, Israel knew. Israel knew. When John the Baptist pointed to Jesus in the back of the crowd and said, behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. See, they knew what he was saying. They knew what a lamb was. They knew what a lamb was for. And they knew what the shedding of the lamb's blood meant because it all went back to these covenants, these law covenants that they had all these years and their forefathers. So But today, and just last night in our study with Malcolm Wilde, Malcolm was saying that when he and Alwyn went on the road in their music ministry, and they did their first album called Fool's Wisdom, and they didn't, at that time, I mean, there weren't like Christian record producers and stuff. They went to a secular record label to have their Christian album done. And the guys that, three of the guys that produced them were under George Martin, who produced the Beatles. I mean, these guys were up there and rubbing elbows with some of the best in the music industry. Well, when they did this first album, then they wrote the material for their second album, and they went into this recording studio, and the guy said, look, man, you guys could be the next, you know, Simon and Garfunkel of England. You know, you could be the next really hot act to come out of England. You know, but listen, here's what you got to do. You got to quit singing about crosses and blood and stuff. You know, if you want to sing about heaven and hell, fine, go ahead. You know, but you got to lose this cross and blood stuff. You know, this just doesn't sell. You know. And he said, then it hit me. In fact, there was a song on their second album about, you know, losing the cross and losing the blood. He quoted Daryl Mansfield, who said, was talking about crossover artists, you know, talking about artists who are Christians but want to sing in Nashville and do, you know, be on the radio and secular radio and stuff. They call them crossover artists. And Daryl Mansfield said, don't even think about crossing over unless you're going to take the cross over. You know, and it was that, and it hit me. It hit me real hard. The world doesn't want to hear about the cross. Even the disciples didn't want to hear about the cross. Peter said, no, not so, Lord. You know, nobody wants to hear about the cross. But Paul says to the Ephesians here, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. It's the only way. It's the only way. In fact, Jesus asked the Father, is there any other way? Is there any way that this cup could pass by me? What cup? Hey, he was talking about Calvary. Is there any way we can get around this? No, there's no other way to be brought near. And if you remember, this really describes the temple too, because there was an outer court where the Gentiles, that was as close as they were allowed. The Gentiles were, this church in Ephesus is made up mainly of Gentiles. And I mean, there were some small Jewish factions, but this was mainly Gentiles. Now the Gentiles, hey, they were in the outer court. They weren't allowed in the inner court. In fact, when we were in Israel in June, and there was a Orthodox rabbi that walked by our group of pastors that was standing in the outer court, and as he walked by, he spit on the ground right where our group started and right where our group ended. And very dramatically at that, he wanted to let us know that he was thoroughly disgusted with us standing there by the Western Wall. You know? And that's the way it was. Gentiles were not allowed, you know, into the inner chambers. Not at all. And so Paul is saying, you've been brought near. Now you can worship. What happened when Jesus died on the cross? The veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom. Come in to the Holy of Holies. What? You weren't allowed in there. Now, by the blood of Jesus, we're drawn near. It says, for he himself, verse 14, for he himself is our peace. It doesn't even say he brought peace or he brought about peace. It says he is. For he himself is our peace. Who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And that's one of the reasons why the scriptures tell us that in Christ Jesus there is no Jew nor Greek nor male nor female nor bond nor free. You see, in fact, we were reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's just turn there for a second. I remember pointing this out in one of our other studies. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Um, And Paul was writing about eating and drinking. And he was talking about, you know, questions of conscience and such. Look at verse 31 in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul writes to the Corinthian church there, and he says, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God." Prior to the church being established, prior to the body of Christ being established, there was Jews and Greeks. But when the church was established, what determined whether or not you were a member of the body of Christ was your faith in Jesus Christ. You could be a Jew, you could be a Gentile, didn't matter. Because now it wasn't about being Jew or Gentile, it was about being the church of God. See what I mean? The church of God is made up of both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. So now there's three groups. We first see that in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Now there's three groups. There's Jews, and there's Gentiles, and there's the church of God. And I think that's one of the things that I'm really glad to see that Calvary's putting on a prophecy conference, and they're doing some teaching on prophecies, because I think one of the things that's so confusing about end-time prophecy is people miss that verse in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that talks about those three groups, talks about the Jews and the Gentiles and the church of God. And they confuse things. You know, for example, if I say the second coming of Christ, and I just leave it at that, and I begin to talk about the second coming of Christ, you say, which one? You know, him coming for the church or him coming for Israel? There's two parts to the second coming. In fact, one portion of Scripture talks about the Lord coming back and his feet never touch the ground. We meet him in the air. And there's another part of the second coming of Christ that's spoken of where his feet touch the Mount of Olives. He comes down. So, but if you don't understand that there's two groups that he's dealing with the church and he's dealing with Israel, then all the scriptures, all the prophecies that you read about the second coming of Christ are going to be all mumbled jumbled in your head. And that's why people, you know, there's so much confusion about the end times prophecy because of that very thing. People just miss that whole point. Well, when he's talking about coming back, what did he tell you? Is he coming back for the church? Yeah, that's in the rapture. Is he coming back for Israel? Yes, but that's at the end of the tribulation. He's coming back to rescue them from the attacks. You know. So, and what about the wrath of God? We talked about that before. The tribulation is the wrath of God. Well, the church isn't going to experience the wrath of God. Now, I've had other believers come up and tell me that, you know, to teach the rapture of the church is a heresy. You know, for me to be talking about the church being caught away is a false hope. And I shouldn't be teaching that because the church is going to suffer the tribulation. And I'm like, wait a minute, how do you figure? Well, what makes you think you shouldn't have to suffer when there's suffering going on all over the world and the church is suffering persecution all over and we aren't? Well, but they're not suffering the wrath of God. They're suffering the wrath of man. And they're suffering the wrath of Satan, which Christians have done all through church history. But when Jesus said, "I'll establish my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it," you know, there's no way that the church is going to suffer the wrath of God. There is no way. No way. In fact, we just saw two verses of Scripture in Romans 5:9. And I mean, I'm not here to convince you about a pre-tribulation rapture. But I'm just saying there's a lot of confusion today about the fact that when you talk about end times prophecy, it's important to understand that God is dealing with three groups of people, because there are unbelievers too, those who are just totally, totally outside the will of God, totally rejecting Him. And then there are the Jews, and then there are the Church of God. You know?
This is important, though. Because if you don't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, then you're not really looking for him to come, as John says, or to hope in him and look for his second coming as we look for him.
Yeah. I think that there are those, though, that believe in a mid-tribulation or a post-tribulation rapture who live their daily lives as if the Lord were coming back for them today. I mean, because none of us know when our book is going to be closed. It doesn't. If I don't go with the church, I mean, I could die tonight. And that's my rapture. I mean, you know, the Lord comes back for me tonight, I'm going home. But you know, the point is this. If somebody, you know, sharply opposes the fact that I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, I'm not going to let it, you know, destroy my fellowship with that person. I'm just going to say simply, well, you'll be pleasantly surprised when you're raptured out of here before God pours his wrath out on the earth. That's all. That's all. And if that bothers you, I don't know. You know, I'm sorry. You know, but I think that, you know, I wouldn't go so far as to say that, you know, people who believe in a mid-tribulation rapture or in a post-tribulation rapture are heretics. I wouldn't go that far. I think they're inaccurate. But I think they're biblically inaccurate, but I don't think they're heretics. I think they'll just be pleasantly surprised when they don't. When they don't find themselves in the tribulation.
John 3 says, you must be born again. It doesn't say it on the wretched.
Right. Right. Yeah, you got to believe in a pre-tribulation rapture.
Pleasantly surprised, because I don't want to go into the tribulation.
No.
Well, why is Y2K with all the preparation for God in prayer?
I don't know. Y2K was really a trip. I think there were a lot of people.
I hear saying on the radio they're trying to sell this stuff that they have in the warehouse.
Yeah, I suppose.
Or some other event.
Well, it says here that, and this is appropriate too that you even brought that up, because verse 14 says, "For He Himself is our peace." Jesus is our peace. Even in times when people were freaking out about Y2K, you know, I just kept referring them. Generally, what I would do is I'd say, listen, you read Psalm 46. Get into God's Word and let Him minister to you, because no matter what happens, either God is God or He's not. I mean, I don't know. I don't have an answer for that. I really don't know. Some translations do. No. I really don't know. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Have you noticed the wall of hostility as we go through the Gospels? You notice the wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles? Yikes. I mean, they wouldn't even go through Samaria. I mean, they would cross the Jordan River and walk on the other side and then come back across the Jordan again if they had to, you know, make that trip. They would not go through.
Those are the half-breeds.
Yeah. So, but it says here that the Lord Himself destroyed that dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in His flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which He put to death their hostility. See, all sin was put to death on the cross. I mean, Satan was defeated on the cross. And it says in verse 17 here that He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now it's not about, you know, being Jewish. It's not about that. It's about being filled with the Spirit. It's about being born again. Like Mike said, you know, you're born again. And then all these other things added to that. How does that spiritual birth take place? Again, we talked about that. Through faith. It's by God's grace. Through faith. It says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Members of God's household? Yeah, that's what it means to be an heir. He calls us His children. We're members of His household. built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Now when they talk about that built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, it doesn't mean that the apostles and prophets were the foundation. It means that the apostles and the prophets pointed to the foundation, taught about the foundation, laid the foundation on Christ Jesus. That's why Jesus, when he rose from the dead and he was walking that road to Emmaus, he went back with the disciples, and when they asked him, no, don't go on, come and stay with us, because it's getting dark, come and stay with us. The Bible tells us that he had an Old Testament Bible study with them, and he went back, all the way back to Moses, and showed them himself in the Scriptures. You know, so the prophets, the apostles, were laying this foundation on Christ Jesus. In fact, in Acts 2:42, that's another really foundational scripture. In fact, we really lean heavily on Acts 2:42 in this fellowship. It says that they, meaning the believers, devoted themselves to four things. The first one was the apostles' teaching. Well, what was the apostles' teaching? What were they teaching? They were teaching the Word of God. They were teaching the gospel. You know, the first one was the apostles' teaching and fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. Those were the four things that the early church devoted themselves to. And if you read Acts chapter 2 and you see, and God added to the church daily those that were being saved. So when it talks about built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, you know, some make the mistake of thinking that the apostles and the prophets were the foundation. No, they weren't the foundation. Not any more than Peter was the foundation of the church. When Jesus said to Peter, you know, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, he was talking about the revelation that Peter had just received from the Father. That being, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God.
I don't know how you can twist it, especially when Jesus makes it clear that Peter could easily be influenced by Satan in the next few minutes. So.
I don't either, John. Except for there's millions and millions of people who believe that Peter is the rock that Jesus established the church on. You know?
And something in Greek, the word Peter is Petra. A small piece of rock. Talking in Peter. And Petra is a massive rock that you can build a house on.
Because that's exactly what this verse 20 says. Jesus Christ himself being the chief.
That's right. That's right. That's right. But it's easy for somebody to mistake that. Or you wouldn't have so many people who believe that particular doctrine. In fact, there's a lot of people that have their hope on the fact that Peter is the head of the church. You and I know from looking at that in its context, it was just a short time later that Peter, when Jesus talked about going to the cross, the Bible says that, you know, from that time on, Jesus began to describe to them that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders. And Peter pulls him aside. He talked about having to suffer and die in Jerusalem. And Peter pulled him aside and rebuked him. He rebuked him and said, Lord, far be it from me that anything like this should happen to you. You know, now you and I, of course, you know, we have the whole story, and so you and I, the first thing we think of, wait a minute, Peter, if there's no cross, there's no salvation. If there's no cross, there's no hope. If there's no cross, we're all lost. We're doomed, you know. Peter wasn't thinking past his nose. And that's what Jesus said to him. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't have your mind on the things of God, but on the things of the flesh. You know, so you and I know that. But like I said, millions and millions of people believe that Peter. But anyway, here's another opportunity for us to say, oh, the apostles and the prophets are the foundation. No, they're not. You know, they simply pointed to the foundation. It says, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. That is interesting when you look at how the temple was constructed, the fact that there was no sound of hammer and chisel and these rocks at all when the temple was constructed. That all the rocks were hewn at a different site, and they were brought to the site, and they were put one on top of another. And I thought, boy, isn't that neat? You know, I look at the work that the Lord is doing with us. You know, He's actually building us here. You know, I mean, this isn't our home, but He's actually constructing us here. We're actually being transformed into the image of His Son in this life. You know, that's pretty cool. I mean, when it talks about in Him, the whole building is being joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too, and He's writing to the believers in Ephesus, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. That's talking about, Paul is talking about the Spirit of the Lord individually in us and collectively in the church, the Spirit of God in the church. You know, we are being built into a building, living stones. Living stones. That's pretty awesome. So Paul's writing to this church in Ephesus, and he's talking about, this is something that God's doing. These first three chapters are all about what God's done for us, what He's doing for us. Now think about it. Here you are, basically dead in your transgressions and your sins. And God, by His grace, gives us the faith to believe, and so we believe and we're born again. And then He begins to construct in our lives. He begins to mold us and shape us and transform us into the image of His Son. Now, can you imagine us bragging about that? It's like, oh, wait a minute, we got to go back a little ways and understand that here we were doing the dead man's float. You understand? I mean, think about it. It's pretty awesome. These first three chapters in the book of Ephesians are all talking about what God has done. Not what we've done, what God has done. Yeah, yeah. Now, if you just flip this sheet over, I just want to share this one little portion from 1 John chapter 5. This is just simply taken out of the NIV from 1 John 5. But I want you to understand that eternal life, or salvation, however you want to put it, comes by faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Peter and John, you remember, before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Okay, listen to this. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. We'll close with this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, that word means Messiah, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out His commands. This is love for God, to obey His commands. And His commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. You see what John is saying here? It's about our faith in Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. You see? Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God which He has given about His Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe in God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. Listen carefully now. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, as we look at those words from John chapter 5, we see that faith is the victory. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. God gave faith to all who heed the message of the gospel. Again, Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In that study that we did in 2 Corinthians 2, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 16 says, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Remember he was talking about that veil? He says that, even today when the Israelites, when Israel reads the law of Moses, that veil covers their face. But it says, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So it's about turning to Jesus. It's about receiving Him as Messiah and Lord. Isn't it interesting that on every page of Scripture, we face Jesus, you know? It's just the simplicity of the gospel. You know, He came to redeem us. He's our Messiah. Let's close with prayer. Lord, I thank You so much for considering us. And Lord, we just want to be found worthy of the work that You've prepared for us to do. We just want to be found obedient. Just want to be found faithful in Your eyes. And Lord, help us. Help us to consider eternity as opposed to this life that's but a breath, just a vapor. Father, I pray that You'd help each of us, even tonight, just to take an inventory where we are. Where we are with You, where we are with our fellow man. Lord, how we can be a part of the work that You've prepared for us to do. God, just help us. Search us and know us, Lord. We just desire to be in and about Your will. And Lord, I just want to thank You for Your word tonight, for leading us, for guiding us, for teaching us. I want to thank You, Father, for considering us anything at all. Lord, we just thank You for our salvation. And I just ask, Lord, that You'd burn in our hearts tonight. It's by Your grace. No matter how long we're believers, we're still saved by grace. We must praise You, Lord. We give You our lives tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen.